Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Alive in Christ. We're just going to look at the first five verses, but I want to read the first 10 of those verses. And looking back then at just though the first five. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." John Calvin wrote this: "Until men have so examined themselves and learned how wretched and miserable they are, they will surely never yield 100th part of the honor he deserves." Paul already knew this before John Calvin said that, and so he sets out to show us how miserable and wretched we were before we were made alive in Christ. It is interesting that Paul first lays the foundation for the doctrine of God and salvation in chapter 1 before he told us why. He first presents God to us, and then he talks about us. He seems to want to make a strong point that our salvation is due to God's rich mercy toward lifeless sinners. So within this context, Paul is pointing out several things here in the first five verses: that believers were once dead in sin, were once kept by an evil force, but are now alive in Christ. He says in verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin." Again, Paul has already made a strong effort to show us the grace of God there in chapter 1. And he is expanding here on this loving kindness that God has towards his children. Well, what makes God's mercy so wonderful? Well, it's because it comes to people who don't deserve it. And anyone that thinks they deserve to be saved has missed the whole point. Anyone that thinks that God owes them something, and there are doctrines out there that basically teach that God is going to save everyone, well, that really destroys the whole idea of mercy in many ways, because why? Why does God save? Well, he saves because we are dead and he must bring us alive. And he saves because we have fallen away from him and he shows mercy to people who've rejected him. That's why it's so wonderful. Now, we are wretched and needy people. And this kind of language is being taken out of the sermons these days. It's being taken out of the songs that people sing, this wretchedness. Some songs even being rewritten to reflect something not quite as bad as it really is. But this language that Paul is using is nowhere designed to push us down and to make us feel a heavy burden, unless, of course, you're not in Christ. But see, this letter is to believers, and so Paul is writing to those who can understand this, those who've been chosen, redeemed, and sealed, those who've been made the body of Christ. And he says, this is what you were. Now, why would he tell us that? Well, I think it's so that we can understand who it is we're dealing with when we're dealing with a lost and dying world, that we can understand that I was once dead, so if you're unsaved, then you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. How do you deal with a dead person, you see? Well, God's got to make them alive. Maybe we need to use chapter 1 and talk to them about this God who chooses and this God who redeems and this God who seals. We don't do that though, do we? Because the reaction we get from that is usually not very pleasant. And yet that's exactly what Paul is doing here. But we don't like the reaction we get, and men in general have never liked the reaction they got from people who hate God. And so what they do is they tone it down. Maybe you're not dead, you're just sick and you need some medication. Maybe you're not dead, you're drowning. You know, you're treading water and you're going under and coming back up, and I'm going to throw you a lifeline. Neither one of those, though, are indicated in Scripture. What's indicated in Scripture is a lifelessness, a deadness that only God can resurrect and bring back to life. And dead people do not choose. Dead people do not, you know, suddenly in their deadness make decisions. They don't. And I think that's why Paul is saying, all he's setting us up, saying, chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit, dead people were done this way. Dead spiritually, dead in your ability, dead in your emotions, dead in your desire for God. God has resurrected, and he told us how he did it from the foundation of the world. He chose a people for himself. And now he's raising them to life in history. You remember the illustration, not just the illustration, the vision that Ezekiel had, the dry bones? And he said, prophesy to the wind, the ruach, the spirit, prophesy. And when he did, bones came together. Actually, he prophesied and the bones came together. His word brought the bones together. And then he prophesied to the wind and it brought them life. That was God's Old Testament illustration of bringing his people to life. Dead, dry bones. Not just dead, not possibly in a coma and coming out of it. There's no skin, there's no flesh, there's no organs, there's dry bones. That's how dead you are before you're made alive in Christ. It is a wretched, wretched situation. And we don't need to avoid it. We don't need to try and woo people with language that is more acceptable. We just might mislead them with that. I say we stick with the Scriptures. So you have been at least spiritually resurrected if you are saved today. There will be a physical resurrection if you die in Christ. When he returns, he will physically resurrect you. But in a real sense, eternal life has already begun for you if you're in Christ. He's already resurrected you out of the deadness. You are alive in Christ, if you are in Christ. Paul in Romans, of course it's found in Genesis 6 as well, but in Romans chapter 3, you know, he gives that whole scenario of who we are in those verses 10 to 18, and then he gives the gospel message after that of what took place. But he says that there is nothing but evil in the heart continually, and none is seeking after God. And that's because dead people do not seek after God. Furthermore, they cannot save themselves. They cannot even assist in their own salvation. And yet, that doctrine is being preached this morning, that somehow you can assist God in your salvation if you would only do this. God's done all he can do, and if you will do this, you just need to assist God. You need to cooperate with God. It can't happen. Dead people don't cooperate. They just don't. You walk up to a dead person and say, get off of that table, and they don't. Because they cannot. Does that mean we don't tell spiritually dead people, come to Christ? Yes, we do. I think that this is a discernment, though, of what we're dealing with so that we can have hope in the fact that I was faithful to present to you your deadness and your need for Christ. But I don't have to fret whenever they reject the message. My heart may be broken, and it has been many times. I've been woken up in the middle of the night with someone heavy on my heart. I'm not saying that that doesn't happen. You may have a brokenness in your heart. That's God dealing with you and making you more of his own, building character in you. It may mean that God's going to save that person, and he's allowing you to be a part of that process, which is wonderful. But you don't have to fret when God chooses not to work on your timetable. What we must do, though, is be faithful to share the gospel with people and understand that they're dead and cannot receive it unless God revives them. And so when they receive it, we can know God's working. But you can't know that until you see the fruit. So Paul's saying, you were dead. God rescued you from hell, permanent deadness, permanent death. You know, so often people say when they're trying to protect God from himself, they will ask the question, why would a loving God send anyone to hell? It's the wrong question. Why would a holy God allow sinners to be in heaven is a better question. Why would a God who cannot look upon sin, who cannot be in the presence of sin itself because he refuses to be, because he is so holy, why does he invite sinners to be with him for all eternity? Well, according to the Scriptures, because it pleases him to do so. And he also takes those sinners and washes them in the blood of the Lamb. And one day, when we're in his presence, we'll receive all of the perfection that we seek for today. We won't be like God in the sense that we will become God, but we will be holy as he is holy, set apart by his hand, by his power, by his purpose, and it will be complete. And yet at the same time, I believe an eternity of finding out about God forever. You were once dead in sin. It was a wretched, wretched state that you were in. You were once kept by an evil force. He says that in trespasses and sin, we once walked according to the course of this world, the worldview, the general way that the world leads. We walked according to this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So there is a group then of people who are sons of disobedience. And we can recognize them based on how they walk. They walk according to the world. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. We were like them in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You see, at one time, you were like the rest of the world, walking in a dead state. And so the course of this world is a dead state. The course of this world is actually going nowhere except to eternal damnation. And that's why it's so important as believers that we remove ourselves from that force that is out there trying to capture our minds and our hearts, trying to take us away ever so slightly or maybe in a great big way. The big ways, though, are not don't seem to be the biggest danger. Those we see coming. It's the little ones chipping away at us, taking us away little by little by little. And we find ourselves in a state of no communion with God. Maybe outside of communion with our local body. Maybe out of fellowship. Where one time, though, you had no choice but to be kept by an evil force. Back when Miss Rowling was writing the Harry Potter series, they did an interview with her. I guess it was back in 2000. The title of the article was the Woman Who Bewitched the World. Well, the world, see, is already bewitched. And just because people are starting to, and even within the church, starting to give heed to witches and warlocks as a form of entertainment, doesn't mean that the world itself was not already bewitched. The problem is that God's people are starting to be bewitched. That's the problem. And I know there are Specifically with that illustration, there are people on different sides, even people in church that say, oh, no problem. Well, I'm not one that takes some radical position on that, but I can tell you this. If it has elements in it that are contrary to what I think is precious, it might be I don't want to be messing with it. And if there are elements there that are contrary to Christianity, and if Christianity is being spoken of and treated as something that is light and maybe even wrong-headed, maybe I choose not to expose myself and my family to that. Because this is the way of the world. And some things are pretty clear, and some things are not. But it's put in this guise of innocence and packaged in a colorful, beautiful thing. And it's supposed to be fun, and the world is supposed to have magic in it, and the world is supposed to be entertaining, and it's not supposed to be so evil. And yet, underneath and subtly, there seem to be elements breaking down our faith, breaking down what we hold dear and what the reason we gather together on Sunday, week after week, to enjoy in the fellowship of Christ. The devil's way too smart to mess with strong Christians with the big things. We see that coming and we fight with that with no problem. We pick up our sword and we cut it down. It's those small things. It's those subtle things that are so worldly. Many people are caught up in these worldly things, and yet many of them claiming belief in God, or at least belief in some God, yet denying Him at some level. Those who are kept by this evil spirit are not going to love the Word of God. Doesn't mean they won't read it. I've known unbelievers that know a lot about the Bible, lots about the Bible. Doesn't mean they won't read it. Doesn't mean they won't study it as a book. It means they won't love it. There's a difference. You can read this book as an academic process, or you can read this book as the life that it is and love it, every word. Even when it reaches in there and cuts you so deep that it begins to cut bone and marrow. And you love it. And you say, thank you, Lord, for cutting me as deep as I could possibly be cut, because now you're going to heal that cut. And I'm going to be a better person. There are people that read this and hate it. They don't have a use for God's people. They use God for the same things they use other parts of the world for, entertainment or to get something. And it will be manifested in their lives. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians, Galatians 5. He talks about the fruit of the flesh. John Calvin wrote this as well, and I just think this is a short little sentence, but it's so profound. The evil lurks undetected until it betrays itself by its fruits. You see, you've heard me talk so much about how we can know someone is a believer and an unbeliever, and there's only one way to know under the new covenant, and that is, how do they live their lives? Can evil lurk undetected? Absolutely. Can someone be a murderer in their heart and yet not do it yet, and then one day the fruit of that comes out and they murder someone? You did not necessarily know it was there. Evil lurks undetected until it betrays itself by its fruit. I think you could say the same thing about righteousness. Righteousness is undetected until the fruit of it is shown. That's how you know. That's how you know you've been made alive in Christ and no longer kept by an evil spirit, an evil force in this world. Is that where at one time your nature was inclined to sin, and now your nature is inclined to righteousness? When you were a sinner, you might have done some things that were righteous by the common grace of God. And as a believer who is pursuing righteousness, you might do some things that are sinful. The difference, though, is that you've been made alive in Christ. You're going to hate those sinful things. You're going to love the Word. You're going to hate sin. You're going to love righteousness. You're going to love righteousness in other people. You're going to want it. You're going to pursue it in yourself. You're going to demand it in other Christians. And when you don't see it, it's going to surprise you in Christians. But you're not going to be surprised when the world doesn't act righteous because they're dead. If they do act righteous, you can just get a smile on your face and say, "Thank you, Lord, for the common grace that even this dead person is able to do something with my interest." But not be surprised when they act like lost people. And not be deceived by those who are showing no fruit of righteousness and sit saying, "I love Jesus." Their life will tell you if they do. You know, you can have a restraint in your life that's outside of yourself. We spoke of this morning in Bible study. You can have a restraint. Laws, common everyday laws of the land, can be a restrainer. Your parents can be a restrainer, a great restrainer, I might add. Certainly an influence on my own life and you as well. If you had parents that taught you right from wrong, even if they weren't believers, oftentimes they'll teach you what's right and wrong. Don't do this, do this kind of thing. That's a restrainer. Believing parents, an even better restrainer, teaching you about righteousness. All right, that's an outside influence in your life. It's an external influence. Even your own peers. An accountability group among peers. Or simply peers in whatever situation you're in. They might be an outside influence on you, and it might be good. Oftentimes it's very, very bad. But it's an external influence. But only an internal influence, a wrought of a new heart by the Holy Spirit, will change your nature. So that external influences, though they may influence you, they will not influence you to evil. You will recognize the difference between an influence and external influence that's leading you to righteousness and one that is leading you into sin, because your heart has been circumcised. You've been made alive in Christ, and you see the deadness, or you see the light and the life. So we must be quickened by His Spirit if we are going to live as believers. Everyone is dead in trespasses and sin, and those that God intends to save, He makes alive in Christ. And they're no longer like that. And we need to stop letting people fool us. We need to not simply take, as it were, and I'm not saying initially someone tell me they're a believer, I believe them. No reason not to. But as I'm around that person, if their life obviously hates what I love, then the Bible should be used in their life to show them there's something not there. And if they're just simply fallen into some serious sin, they will be reconciled with the Word. If they're not reconciled with the Word and with love and compassion and patience, quite possibly, their heart needs to be circumcised and they need to be made alive in Christ. And so the gospel needs to be presented very strongly. In verse 4 and 5, first of all, we were dead in sins, kept by an evil force in this world, but now we've been made alive in Christ. He says, God, who is rich in mercy. It is the mercy of God that causes men to live again. Christ spoke with Nicodemus about this in John chapter 3, about being born again. Nicodemus had no idea what he was talking about. If Nicodemus had been able to understand what God requires, and had he been able to do it, Nicodemus was probably sincere enough that he would have attained it. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a law abider, as it were. And he obviously, his heart was not exactly the same as some of the Pharisees that Christ later condemns. In Matthew 23, other places, Nicodemus was there to help take the body of Christ off of the cross. And you know, maybe we can safely say that Nicodemus' heart was eventually changed. But when he came to Jesus in the night, in John chapter 3, he didn't know what in the world Christ was talking about being born again. And he taught, Jesus taught Nicodemus that mankind is not even capable of understanding his need of Christ until God has quickened him by his Spirit. And once we've been quickened by his Spirit, we are enlightened for the first time. And we flee to Christ. And people argue over the order of salvation, what order it comes. My own position is the Reformed position, that regeneration precedes the act of faith. Being dead, we must be made alive before we can even act on faith. God quickens us by His Spirit, gives us the gift of faith and repentance, and we outwardly respond. And so the fruit of our regeneration is seen in faith and repentance. Dead people do not have faith, nor do they repent. They must be made alive. And so man is not capable of coming, and then after he repents, then receive salvation. According to this, it can't happen in that order. God must first make alive. Well, who does he make alive? Those he chose, Ephesians 1:4. Those he redeemed, actually, in Christ, on the cross. Not potential salvation, actual salvation for his people. Retroactive back to Abraham and Noah and Moses and all of those believers, even back to Adam. And all the way forward to all those that he will call and add to the fold. That's what happened at the cross. That's what happened at the resurrection. That's what happened at the ascension. That's what happened when Jesus Christ was being obedient prior to all those things. He was doing in history what we've been required to do from the foundation of the world and were unable to do. And he came and he did these things on our behalf, and he calls his people into this great relationship. Romans 5 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did not wait for us to get better before he sacrificed his life. Had he waited on Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of them to get better, which he did not, they were still sinners when they died, but they had faith that God had given them. They had faith in the covenant that he made. They had faith in a coming Redeemer, a Messiah that was to come. David saw him in visions and wrote about him in the Psalms. Job saw him as well. He said, I know my Redeemer lives. I will see him one day. This is true love. This is how great God's love is and his mercy toward the unconverted. He knows that we're undeserving. He knows that we were dead. He knows that he could leave us dead if he wanted to. And yet he chooses not to. How could we not worship him in spirit and truth? How could we not come to him humbly once we realize that? It should not bring about arrogance. It should have the opposite effect. It should slay us when he makes us alive. As ironic as that sounds, it should slay us. This kind of love sends a righteous man to his death. This kind of love causes righteous, untainted blood to fall from a man's body onto the ground, spilt on behalf of his people, purposefully. Have you been made alive in Christ? Truly made alive in Christ? Your life reflect this mystery of salvation, of being born again and the Spirit moving where he chooses? Does your life reflect that? Or are you, or do you know someone who's more like Nicodemus, who's part of the biblical crowd and yet unconverted? If you are without Christ today, or if you know someone without Christ, they must receive the message that they're dead and incapable of coming to Christ. They cannot save themselves. They cannot assist God in their salvation. But if God so chooses and works on their hearts, they will cry out to him. to be saved. And it's because he's made them alive. And the first fruit that we see is repentance and faith. Maybe you are saved this morning. Maybe there is something in your life that you're dealing with. Maybe there is some unrighteousness that you're struggling with. Well, the Bible tells us to continue to call upon the Lord, not for salvation, but maybe to be saved from that particular vice or problem. There is a continual, ongoing relationship that should be increasing. God should be getting bigger. You should be getting smaller. The cross of Christ should be making more sense in your life and become a larger part of your existence. And your sin should be becoming smaller. This is being alive in Christ. I don't think it's quite as subtle as some people seem to be preaching today, saying that you can be in Christ and show no fruit of it. I don't find that in Scripture. I find that to be quite dangerous to say. I think that we should demand the righteousness that the Bible calls us to if we're alive in Christ. We should demand that in ourselves. We should demand it in others. In a loving way. But in a way that does not fool us when they refuse to do it. And we say, well, they're probably saved though. I think there are more opportunities for the gospel than we think. Yes, we live in America, and the gospel is freely being preached today in lots of places, and you can't find anybody who hadn't heard about the gospel. But I think you're finding a lot of lost people, people who have not been made alive in Christ. There's a lot of work to be done, a lot of work to be done, a tougher work than a society that has not heard of Christ, a much tougher work. We've got to overcome it in decades and decades of bad evangelism. We must begin by taking our own opinion out of it, simply sharing what the Word of God says. Men are dead, unable to receive, kept by an evil force of this world, drawn away from a holy God, and made alive only in Christ. And then they will show the fruits of it. That's how we know. It's letters to believers. It's how we know. It's how we know what we're doing. It's how we know how to present evangelism. It's how we know how to work in someone's life and deal with someone in a particular ministry. It's how we know, because God's shown us what we were and what those who are not in Christ are. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray for strength and guidance and mercy, Lord, as we continue to want to see people that we know come to you. And yet we know, Father, that unless you work in their lives, there can be no salvation for them. We pray, Father, though, that you would bring salvation to your people and use us in that process. May we rejoice with them and with the angels, Father, and with you. Father, may you bless us today, and we have been blessed. May you continue to bless us as we fellowship. And Father, as we continue to love your word and love what you've done in the church, be honored and glorified, Father, by your people. In Jesus' name, amen.